Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. And as John says, we're starting this morning a four-part mini-series looking at the Lord's Supper and exploring it in more depth. And you might ask, why are we doing this? Why are we spending 4 weeks to look at the Lord's Supper? Isn't that something we just kind of do every now and then? It's this kind of a quickness sometimes to take the Lord's Supper for granted, especially as in Protestant circles, that makes this an important area for us to consider and explore in our teaching. And as we explore further, I hope we're going to get a deeper understanding of the significance of this meal, of why we should celebrate it, and that we will be spiritually refreshed as we do so. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, which is where we're going to begin. But the 4 weeks of teaching we have planned on this will give us opportunity to explore key biblical themes, such as covenant relationship with God and with one another, and looking at the origins of the Lord's Supper in the Passover meal. We're going to look at the cost of forgiveness and reconciliation. And we're also going to look at the anticipation of the coming fulfillment of the kingdom of God. But this week, we're going to start by looking at the primary significance of the gospel. And if there are themes that this week seem absent, then hopefully it's because we're yet to come onto them. But I want to encourage you that if you have any questions as we move along, maybe email them into the church office and either we'll answer the questions personally, or if we feel it's something that might be something many people might be wondering, we might take it on a future Sunday morning at the beginning of one of the other sermons. But all of these themes go to demonstrate the richness of the Lord's Supper, or as we sometimes refer to it as communion. And the reason why we call it communion is it reflects our communion, our fellowship with one another and with Jesus in sharing the bread and wine at his table. But we'll start by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. And Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, but when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" For Christians and any non-Christians here this morning, I hope we'll gain a deeper insight into this key act of the Christian faith, and most importantly, see through his word the one who invites us to participate, Jesus Christ, and what it cost him to offer us this amazing invitation. The problem is that many of us have quite a narrow view of what Jesus was instituting on that evening before his trial and arrest, the night he was betrayed, as Paul says, the Last Supper, when he took the bread and the wine of the Passover meal and gave to them a new significance in him, to what must have been the absolute bewilderment of his disciples. I don't think they'd have got it. And many of us, like them, potentially sometimes fail to understand or recognize what it's all about. Some of us will know the Lord's Supper is one of two specific, if you like, for want of a better term, religious acts which Christ commanded his followers to do sometimes referred to as ordinances or sacraments. We do these things in obedience to Christ, therefore to show that we are his disciples, that we're following him. And the first that, as a good Baptist church, we focus on quite a lot is baptism. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the second is the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But it is easy as Christians to end up doing, if you like, the Lord's Supper, not necessarily celebrating it, but doing it just to tick the box, just because we have to celebrate it this week or else we've missed it for the month, and then we'll get on to next month. And this kind of a religious, even reluctant attitude isn't what Jesus wants us to have when we come to celebrate together. I know that when I came to faith, when I came to trust in Jesus as my Saviour and Lord, I came from a Catholic background. My mum was Catholic. I went along to church with her on the Sundays. And now I know what Roman Catholics think about communion, or as they often refer to it, the Eucharist. There's so many terms. I tend to use the Lord's Supper because I think it's the one we find in Scripture more, and it just keeps things simple. But they believe that during the celebration of what they call the Mass, a sacrifice takes place. And as the liturgy, the specific words of consecration are read out by the Catholic priest, they believe that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus, a process referred to as transubstantiation, a change in substance, and that participants in the Lord's Supper are receiving Christ's body and blood. They believe Christ's bodily presence is mediated through the Eucharist. And this teaching is very complicated to understand, and thankfully we don't really have to try and get our heads around it. And it's given rise in the Roman Catholic Church to a vast plethora of religious activities that have to surround the Eucharist. This includes the idea of worshipping the consecrated host, what they call the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, because this wafer has been transubstantiated. It's become Jesus, and therefore they can focus on it, and as they believe, they can worship it. And there's many other rituals. And now I'm not saying this at all to have a kind of a pop, as it were, at the Catholic faith, but to give a brief glimpse of the teaching that came into question in a period known as the Reformation. If you know your history, you'll know what that's about, and which Protestant believers, of which we are a part of in this church, subsequently moved away from. And we'll probably explore a bit more of that in future weeks, but I don't want to get too bogged down in history this week. But why did we move away from it? Well, Dennis helpfully phrased to me the other day in the office, he said the sacrifice of the Roman Catholic Mass detracts from Christ's complete victory on the cross at Calvary. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 from verse 10 makes this fairly clear as well. The writer says, and by that will, by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. Amen. See, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews compares Old Testament sacrifices with Christ's sacrifice. He talks about the priests again and again offering the same sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, which couldn't ever take away sins. They were merely foreshadowing, pointing towards what was to come, which was Christ's all-sufficient and final sacrifice on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could be made holy, set apart for God. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those being made holy. And that is the key reason why we don't accept the Roman Catholic teaching on this. And there are a lot more nuances to this argument, which we may continue to explore in future weeks. But for now, I want to put that aside. But when I realized this in my life, you know, when I'd made a personal decision to follow Jesus and I realized, okay, maybe these ideas aren't right, I then had this problem because I couldn't understand what then was the significance of celebrating the Lord's Supper. You know, like many other Christians, I'm sure I participated by rote. Dare I say, it even seemed a rather dull ritual to me because I just didn't get it. But nothing we do as a church should ever be boring. God is here. His personal presence is here. His Spirit is here. In a way that the priests of the Old Testament could only have dreamt about. You know, Jesus didn't give us this meal to celebrate as a burden, but as a means of fellowshipping together with him. Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the middle of them. And this is true of whenever believers gather together to focus on Jesus, in whatever setting. You know, Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's with us by the power of his Spirit. And the Lord's Supper, I believe, offers us, in some ways, a special opportunity, dare I say, to focus on Christ, to gather in his name, sharing the meal that he instructed us to do in order to remember his sacrifice for us. And he is here. He is with us. And yet the Corinthian church to whom Paul writes had missed the point, as maybe we sometimes do. They're probably not quite in the same way. One of the things I love about the Lord's Supper is it transcends barriers. Barriers of language, education, literacy even. Because it is simple and it is universal. If you meet up with believers anywhere in the world, even if you can't understand a word one another is saying, you can get out some bread and some wine, if you happen to have them conveniently on your person, and you can... You can break the bread and share it. And in that moment, you're likely to be on the same page. You're likely to get what one another is about and what is happening. And you connect on a much deeper level. The Lord's Supper should unite people. It should cross cultural contexts and boundaries, reflecting our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet in the Corinthian church, the way they were going about it was creating division. The early churches to whom Paul was writing, we think would probably have comprised of small congregations that would have met across, in this case, the city of Corinth, in houses. There might have been some more public gatherings in Corinth. But within these kind of house groups, social divisions, it seems, were being emphasized between rich and poor, master and slave. Cliques were beginning to develop. They would have celebrated communion in the context of a meal, which, as it happens, is a perfectly valid way of doing it today. And if you've ever been in a church house group, imagine it as kind of being a house group bring and share meal. And what was happening was probably something like this. Some were getting there early, good friends of the hosts, the in crowd who took the best seats, you know, like those house group members who make the beeline for that comfy armchair. I know I'm one of them. And these people brought and they ate all the nice food. And it seems they were drinking maybe a bit too much of the nicer drink from what Paul's saying. Others arrived on time, maybe, and sat in the slightly less nice seats, maybe those hard chairs that have been brought in from the dining room. And they had the slightly less nice food. But then, worst of all, the poor, who had been working hard all day, they'd been working late, they couldn't get there any sooner, they arrived some time after. You know, maybe, actually, some of them were even slaves in the house, I don't know, who were serving the others and then had to relinquish their duties and then come and be part. And they came and they sat, you know, on the floor and had whatever was left. And Paul is saying, you've missed the point entirely. This meal is meant to be eaten in remembrance of Jesus. It is his meal you're sharing. It's not your own. It's his table you're gathered at. It's not each to your own tables, your own private suppers. And most importantly, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, it is his gospel you're meant to be proclaiming. His gospel that transcends all of these divisions. His gospel that means, as Paul wrote in his letters to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are dishonoring the risen Lord Jesus. You are dishonoring his sacrifice for you. You are bringing the gospel into disrepute through the way in which you are sharing this meal. This is what Paul is talking about when he says later in the chapter in verse 29, for all of you who eat the bread without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on yourselves. Paul goes on to talk about the body of Christ at greater length in chapter 12, by which he means the church, your brothers and your sisters. A New Living Translation says, without honoring the body of Christ. In other words, through acting in an exclusive manner, through failing to recognize your brothers and sisters, you've missed the whole point. You're eating in an unworthy manner. You haven't got it. Do we ever do this kind of thing in church life? Do we exclude others in our behavior? Do we form cliques? Do we show someone preferential treatment because they are a deacon or an elder or a minister, and yet forget about those on the fringe of church life? I think maybe we all do this from time to time. But this isn't what the community of God should look like. The fact that much of the time the Lord's Supper is celebrated in a more formal way might be a direct result of Paul's teaching here. However, the point Paul is making is that however you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you know, whether it's in a meal or whether it's in a Sunday service, whether it's with grape juice or whether it's with wine, whether it's with little glasses or whether it's with one cup, whether it's with bread, unleavened bread or wafers, the form is nowhere near as important as the heart attitude of the believers participating, the body of Christ. Because when we share the Lord's Supper, this Jesus-designed and initiated event is a visual proclamation of his gospel. It is, if you like, a prophetic action. It is a visible word from God. The bread and wine signify Christ's body and blood. This is why Jesus said, "This is my body given for you, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was not saying this bread and wine has turned into me before your eyes. He was using the bread and the wine to point to the sacrifice he was about to make. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Because when the disciples looked back, then they would realize what it all meant. Although at the time, as I said earlier, I'm fairly sure they probably didn't have a clue what Jesus was saying at that point in time. When we serve one another the bread and the wine, sometimes people will say as they serve, "The body of Christ given for you and the blood of Christ shed for you." Can I suggest it's far more helpful if we say the body of Christ was given for you and the blood of Christ was shed for you? Because with the different beliefs that exist, we're being clear about what we believe, that we're pointing one another back to Christ's once and for all sacrifice that has paid the price for our sins and given us freedom. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us a visual aid here. You know, we like visual aids in modern culture. We like PowerPoints. I didn't have time to prepare one this morning. But it's fine because we've got the visual aid. It is right here. And there's often a sense of drama when the bread is broken and the wine is shared. And this isn't something to be uncomfortable about, because it is something deeply symbolic. You know, although we don't believe the bread and wine are Christ's body and blood, they're given a significance in Christ, which we need to recognize. So when we look at the Lord's table and participate in his meal, we can use it as a lens through which to focus on the gospel. The fact that Christ, the eternal Son of God, made man, gave his life for us on the cross. The fact that he took the punishment for our sins upon himself. That he paid the price for our forgiveness and freedom in his death. His sacrifice has secured for us the new covenant in his blood, a new relationship with God for all humanity through faith in Jesus. God the Father offers us eternal life through his Son, his body given for us, his blood shed for us. So as we look at the bread and wine, we remember this. And this is not a dry or dead remembrance. It's not a funeral meal, but it is a living spiritual event. It is a celebration because Jesus is risen and he is alive and he is with us. It is equally valid to share together in reverent reflection, as we often do, or in reverent, lively fellowship, as we may do from time to time, and it seems to have been much more prevalent in the early church. You know, I don't think if Jesus were sat at the table with us, he would insist on us eating in silence, like we were in school. But it's at the same time, it is fine to do that and to reflect in our own hearts as well. So, as long as we revere Christ in our hearts and honour him in our midst through honouring one another, then we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way he intended us to. And so we come to the table. And if I could ask Francis and Dennis, would you be able to lift off the cloth for me? Thank you. And we take heed of Paul's words from verse 27, which follows on from the passage we read, where he writes, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And coming to share in the Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity to look into the heart of God expressed to us in the gospel, and calls for us to look into our own hearts and bring before the Lord anything that we need to. Paul is telling us not to come without first repenting of any sin that we need to. This includes any grudges that we might hold against another brother or sister. Often people will abstain from communion because of this kind of reason. But actually, I don't think this is necessary, because this hard-hearted response isn't healthy. It's a deliberate exclusion of yourself from fellowship with one another and fellowship, therefore, with Jesus. If you're in that position, instead, I'd like to encourage you right now to offer that situation up to God, that relationship to him, to ask him to soften your heart, help you forgive, and participate this morning, knowing that you've been forgiven. But let's have a moment of quiet just to do that in our own hearts now. If you've never before put your faith in Christ, but you've sensed his presence here this morning and you want to share in the Lord's Supper and trust in his sacrifice that was made for you, if you want to follow him in your life and acknowledge that he alone is Lord, he is God, and I invite you just to say this prayer of commitment now before we celebrate together. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to become a man and live among us, and to die for us on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly making that sacrifice for each one of us, for your great love which you showed when you took our sins upon yourself. Thank you for your blood shed for us. And thank you that we can be forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future, because of that once and for all sacrifice which you made. Lord, we acknowledge joyfully your resurrection, through which we can have new life and freedom. And right now, we want to ask you to forgive us for our sins. And we want to put our trust entirely in you and ask that your Holy Spirit would come into our hearts and our lives and enable us to follow you and to glorify our Father in heaven throughout the whole of our lives. We ask this in the name of our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So who can come to the table? Well, if you love Jesus, if you're seeking to follow him in your life, yes, you are a sinner, but you are repentant, then come. And an invitation to the table that we often use says, come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. You see, it is all because of his grace that we get to share in this meal, this proclamation of the gospel. It is because of his grace that we're welcomed into his presence. If the servers would like to come up, I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and wine. So Lord, we thank you for this bread and wine which signify your body and blood. Thank you for all those here who are able to share in this meal together. May we be captivated afresh by your gospel, the sacrifice you made for us. May we know your presence among us as we share together. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.